So we've been doing the Bible survey, 100 questions with like 75 parts each, because Gramp says there's only 100 questions. It's not 100 questions. But we've been doing this Bible survey to kind of give us an understanding of a timeline and a flow of the Bible, you know, a history of the Bible, what it's trying to tell us. What is this book about? And specifically, we're going to be discussing the Jewish dispensation this morning. So my question to you is, what is the Jewish dispensation? Okay, the way God dealt with the Jewish nation. Approximately how many years did this dispensation cover? 1500. So chart 4 in your lesson material will show you the 1500 years. Now, so let's talk about how this is kind of broken down. So where or what were maybe the different subcategories of this 1500 years, how we can kind of derive that number? I'll start with the first one. We had a year at Mount Sinai. And then we had what? We had 40 years of wilderness wandering. All right. After that, they went into the land, and we had the land of Canaan conquering the land and the judges. About how many years was that? 375 years. Y'all are gonna speak up. I'm related to my grandfather. I'm deaf, so you're gonna speak up. Okay, then we've got the subcategory of kings, captivity, and return. So how long do we think that lasted? 1,050 years. I'm sure I heard that from the audience. And then we have the life of Christ. So how many years in the life of Christ? 33. So this is what makes up that approximately 1,500 years that the Jewish dispensation covers. Now, an easier question. What books of the Bible does the Jewish dispensation cover? Okay, so a lot of the Old Testament through Acts. So I've got on my notes, it's not a hard and fast, but about Exodus 20 to about Acts 1. You've got Exodus 20 when the law is given. You've got Acts 1. Acts 2 is when the apostles are in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they start preaching and teaching. But that's this idea. It's a chunk of the Bible that the Jewish dispensation covers. So the question I want to ask, and these are not on y'all's lesson so far. We're all covering stuff that I decided to write up last minute. If we are to live and abide under the Christian dispensation and the new law, why was so much of our Bible devoted to the old law and the Jewish dispensation? It's the foundation. Okay.
It was for our teaching.
Foreshadowing of Christ. All those are correct answers. I tried to find a passage, and all those are wrapped up, I think, if you look over at Galatians chapter 3. There are more passages. I'll reference a couple more. But Galatians chapter 3 kind of gives us an understanding of why there was a old law in this Jewish dispensation. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor. Now, tutor, you can use chapter 4, verse 2 as a definition for tutor. It says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. The idea is this was something that was in place until a time that the new law would be established. So, this old law, this Jewish dispensation, it started... This concept of the Jewish dispensation started beforehand. It started with a promise to Abraham. So you have this promise back in Genesis 12. You have three promises. What were the promises? Land, nation, and seed. Okay, so we have these three promises. Okay, so these promises were made. Jacob and his descendants, they went into the land of Egypt, and then you have this nation of Israel. And then out of that nation, when they came out, they went to Mount Sinai, and then you have this law given. Verse 16 says, now the promises, this is Galatians 3:16, says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Verse 17, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So this idea of that was a forerunner. It was a foreshadowing of what was to come. This law was put into place because of transgression. So you had a different mode of dealing coming into effect. So before the Jewish dispensation, what dispensation did we have? Patriarchal. So God was dealing with heads of families. Now he has chosen a nation in which his seed will come through, that all men will be blessed. That promise is made to Abraham. All right, so because of transgression, now he's got a nation, but because of sin, no mankind is not perfect. And so God gave a law, but there was going to be transgression. Sin was in the world. And so this mode of dealing, he gives a law. He gives a law to abide by, but because of transgression, there needs to be a way to be redeemed. So you need these constructs, but you also need this idea of redemption. So it came through the shedding of blood of bulls and goats, offered via a high priest to God so that they may obtain forgiveness of sins. So this is why the law was put into place, and it was to foreshadow what was to come, which would be the seed, the Messiah, the Christ, who would die one death and be risen again, one man for mankind. So that is why we have the law. That's why we have the Jewish dispensation. So we have the law. Now we have this period of time that this covers, about 1,500 years, that we can look at how God dealt with his people, how he established the law, how they transgressed the law, how they were to ask for forgiveness, but how he wanted them to be treated, how he wanted to be treated, how he wanted them to act. You know, what we see is we see a pattern over and over again that they fall away, they fall away, they fall away. They continue on leaving him, and then he would send prophets to try to bring them back, and we'll kind of discuss that as we move on. But this is why we have so much of our Bible devoted to the old law and to the Jewish dispensation. It's a foreshadowing so we might understand what Christ was doing when he came and how we should live today and how God deals with his people. We know that God is a God of promise. And that doesn't mean it's contingent. He promises something and he fulfills it. Okay, so now on to our questions. So first question is, why was the Exodus necessary? Why was it necessary?
To get them out of the punishment that the Egyptians were giving them.
Okay, that is true. It was to get them out of captivity. It was to get them out of bondage. But more than that, there's more to it.
To reinforce who God was and their belief in him and reliance on him.
Okay. It was part of the promise. So those are correct answers, but that's what I'm looking for. It is to fulfill the promises made. Okay, it was to fulfill the promises God had made. So God is a God of promise. It was to fulfill the prophecies made. So to Abraham, it was, I will give you a land. I will make you a nation. We have Genesis 12, where it talks about these things, Genesis 15 and Genesis 46. This idea that if they had not come out of bondage, if they had not exited Egypt, then these promises would not have been fulfilled. So it was to fulfill these prophecies made. What was given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai? The law. So here he is. This is his new mode of dealing. Now he has, instead of dealing with the heads of families, he's dealing with his people. And this is that new mode of dealing. He establishes this law. Are we under the law of Moses today? And if not, why not?
No,
we aren't. But why aren't we?
We have a new law.
We have a new law. Okay, can you give me a little bit more information on that? Christ fulfilled the law. So we're under a new dispensation. How would we know that we're under a new dispensation? Because of what the old law told us. It tells, if we look at, we'll see this a little bit when we talk about David, but there were prophecies made that another would come who would sit on the throne of David, who would rule for all mankind to establish this other kingdom. So we have the old law in place until such a time as the new law can come. So we're not under the old law. We will see that the promises that God made to his people were fulfilled, and it's also fulfilled in this idea of the seed coming and all men will be blessed. All this was fulfilled, and now we're under that new dispensation that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament and that was promised at that time. Okay, so should we, this is 3a, should we build an ark like Noah? No. Why not? the rainbow promise, because he wasn't. That was something not only promised to Noah. That was a covenant made with him, a promise made to him. Should you offer your son on an altar like Abraham? No, wasn't for us. Wasn't a covenant made with us. Should we still observe the law of Moses? No. Again, this was not something that was promised to us. All these have come to fulfillment. All these have been taken care of. We are under a new law and a new dispensation. Yes, sir. So there, what we are under now is a more perfect way. The law was just a foreshadowing of what was to come, but we needed that to understand what was going on at the time of Christ and at the time of his death and resurrection. If we did not have that forerunner, we would not understand what's going on. In fact, those people of that time didn't understand what was going on. Even the apostles who listened to Christ's teaching for 3 years didn't know exactly what was going on until such a time as he revealed it to them. And then they went out and taught it, and they showed the prophecies. Yes, sir. And it's understandable on our end. Hindsight's 20/20. We can see what was being prophesied. We can see how it came to fruition. You know, I think about from time to time, because we'll deal with this in our next question, but would it have been easier to live in that time? Would it have been easier to live now? We could have lived in a time where there were actual miracles. We could have lived in a time where we could have heard Christ preach. We could have lived in a time where we saw the 10 plagues, or we could have saw the conquering of Canaan, or we could live now. Now, we wouldn't see the things that they saw, but what we have is we have the inspired word. We have the evidence to know all these things are true. And Christ, he points back to the Exodus, which points back to creation, and we can know that all these things are true. And we have a full and complete picture where at that point in time, they did not. Now, they had laws to follow. It wasn't an excuse, but you know, when you think about it, I'm very thankful that we have this inspired word. And yes, the new law built on the old law, but the new law became a more perfect thing. It was in place, the old law was in place, so we might have a better understanding of what was to come. And he did incorporate a lot of what the old law was into the new law when it comes to forgiveness, redemption, the things he would have us to do. Love God and love your neighbor. So, number four, why did the children of Israel have to wander the wilderness for 40 years? Okay, all those are correct. I think a very concise way to put this is looking at Numbers 14. So let's look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verses 11 and 12 kind of give us a nice little tidy way of summing this up, as far as to why they had to wander the wilderness for 40 years. So verse 11 says, "The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Why won't they listen? They see these things. Why do they continue to spurn me? And then he says, "I will smite them." This is why they wandered in the wilderness, because God gave them the land. He told them to enter the land. They had spies report back. They continued to rebel against him. They again and again would turn away from him. He brought them out of Egypt, and then they would grumble. And then he brought them to Mount Sinai, and they made an idol. And now it's entering the land, and here we are. How long will these people spurn me? Now look down at verse 22. "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." So God was going to make an example out of them. He was going to judge or punish those who would not listen and who would continue to spurn him. So they're going to wander for 40 years. Now, question 5 goes hand in hand with this. Of the 603,550 soldiers who could have entered the land, how many actually did?
Two.
Who are they? Joshua and Caleb. All right, so Numbers 14:30. Let's see, I think that's where we read that. But back up in verse 12 of number 14, you think about the description that God gives. You know, for me, sometimes you can read a text. It's like reading a text message. Sometimes you can read tone into it. Sometimes you don't understand. But here, I feel like I can read tone into what's being said to us, being said to them. Numbers 14:12. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a greater nation, mightier than they. He is ready to be done with them. Now, Moses pled with God. God decided for a lesser punishment. Then you go on over to verse 29. I understand this is translated, but you think about the words that are used here. Verse 29, your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward have grumbled against, who have grumbled against me. Your corpses will fall, not you will die. Not, well, this is more to me more vivid imagery. Your corpse, you're done. I'm tired of dealing with you because of the way that you have dealt with me. I'm tired of the way that you have spurned me. You have not listened to what all that I've given to you. So you will die in this wilderness. Now, that 603,550 were just the men of age to go to war, so 20 and older. So you think about the amount of people who passed away in that wilderness over a 40-year period. And doesn't mean they all died of old age. It doesn't mean they all died right there at the end of the 40 years. You think about that. That's, you know, could be upwards of 1 million people. And you're going to have people young and old both who are going to be passing away. I mean, you're thinking if you're 20 at that age, you can get to 60 with that. You may not know when your day is coming. That's how he dealt with this. And you think it made an impact? I'd say so. I'd say so, especially if you're one of those who made it a little bit later on in life, before this were to happen. You see a friend at 22 pass away, knowing it was avoidable if we had just done what we should have. So the idea of how he dealt with this, you know, to me is very vivid, and it gives us an understanding of what God wants of us. Follow me. I continue to show you. Follow me. Number 6, the promised land. Where was the promised land? Canaan. Why was it so called? See, you got that better than I did. So if you were like me, well, you didn't have the paperwork, so you couldn't have been like me, but I read that as, why was it called Canaan? Whew, tell you what, after 20 minutes I had to call Grandpa. I was like, I don't understand. What's the significance of it being called Canaan? I can't figure it out, other than the Canaanites lived there. He goes, no, the promise. Okay. And that's exactly right. Sally is right. That is because it was promised to the people back in Genesis 12. So I'm glad that you got that better than I did. Did Israel, this is 6C, did Israel receive all the land that was promised?
Yes.
How do we know?
You can't read my notes?
It's Joshua 21. 43. Look over at Joshua 21:43. Joshua 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. Go down to verse 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Why is that important today?
God kept his promises.
God kept his promises. That's right.
All been done.
Yeah. Jerusalem today is considered the holy city. It's just another piece of dirt, just like what we're standing on right now. Okay, there is no physical kingdom. The land was given. There's no chosen people of one race or nationality. We are chosen people by faith in the baptism of the waters, in the waters of baptism to Christ. I mean, we put him on. We put off the old man, we put on the new. So the Holy Land, Jerusalem, neat from a historical perspective, but there is no specific land that we are promised. We have a different type of kingdom. And there are wars today that are still being fought over the idea of having Jerusalem in this holy city and going to Mecca and that sort of stuff. Not about the land anymore. That promise was fulfilled. The nation of Israel was completely destroyed. you know, new kingdom has been established. So let's make sure that we kind of understand that. I think that we do, but people today do not. That's two verses that we can look at that will help us to understand that. Who led the people into the promised land?
Joshua.
And what kind of rule... My handwriting's getting kind of bad. What kind of rule did they have for the first 300 to 400 years they were there? Judges. What kind of government did they have?
Theocracy.
Okay. I thought I worded that wrong. They had a theocracy, meaning they didn't have a king, they didn't have a democracy, they didn't have Congress or anything else. It was God's law that he implemented, and then he uses the judges to help carry out that law. Okay, that should have been fine. That was his mode of dealing with the people, and that happened for about, 300 to 400 years. That was enough. Here's your law. Here's those who are going to help kind of carry out the law, but there's not one central figure that you're going to look to because I am. I'm your Lord, your God. I am your king. But they chose to do something else, and so because of the hardness of their hearts, God gave them a king. Does the Christian have a promised land, and if so, what is it? Yes, what is it?
Heaven.
Yeah, we have it. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. You can look over, I'm not going to read these passages, we understand, but Hebrews 3:7 to about 4:11, it talks about this place of rest. We have a heavenly kingdom in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was raised, and as we pass away, if we're faithful, we can go to that place of rest, that place of peace. What three kings ruled over Israel before it divided? Saul, David, and Solomon. Which of these were especially typical of Christ?
David.
How would you know? He was after God's own heart. Any more? How would we know that David is typical of Christ? It's stuff you know. It's just a matter of... 2 Samuel 7. There you go. 2 Samuel 7. It's like, I haven't studied this at all. Unbelievable. I've been studying this for like 3 weeks, you know. Look over at 2 Samuel 7. So David was a man after God's own heart. Because he was such a thing, he stood and it was a type of Christ. And so here in 2 Samuel 7, we see a prophecy that has messianic undertones. So look at verse 12. So 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, and as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all those words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So is he just talking about Christ here? This has messianic undertones, but he's talking about Solomon and Christ. So there's this idea that he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. He who commits iniquity, I will correct. So there's this idea of building this house. We have Solomon, who is to come and sit on the throne, who would build the tabernacle. But we also have this undertone of reigning forever, and this is going to be Christ building his kingdom. Look over at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So, David was typical of Christ. Look at 34:23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Here he's not talking about David, though. He's talking about Christ. This is another messianic prophecy or a messianic undertone. David was a shepherd. Christ is going to be a shepherd. David was God's servant. He was a prince, and Christ would be as well. Flip over to chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servants, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons and sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Again, this is looking forward to Christ coming. Yes, sir. And we have the hindsight of knowing that now. That wasn't always understood. Until such a time as the Messiah came and it was shown to people that that was what was going on, this was a prophecy, but people knew to look forward to maybe another coming, but they also didn't understand the idea that it wouldn't be a physical kingdom. And so we have that hindsight now, but yes, this idea of forever gives us this understanding that it's going to be more than David, and that no man lives forever. Look over at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So here you got Peter on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching in Jerusalem to Jews. And he reads verse 27. He preaches, and verse 27 says, and this is a prophecy that was made, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So now here this is being revealed to them, so they have a better understanding of what's going on. Brethren, verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, this is 2 Samuel 7, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted, this being Christ, this being Jesus, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. David was a type of Christ. He was something that emulated what Christ was going to be. So his name may be interchangeable, but he was that type. He was a very godly man, but Christ was to come after. He was going to be his descendant. They're going to have some similarities. They are of the same type, I guess is the best way to put it. Number 9. When the kingdom divided, in which was the throne of David? Judah. Okay, and that's going to be in... I don't know that I have exact verse. We know that by reading through the Old Testament. And then number 10. Why was Israel carried into Assyrian captivity and Judah into Babylonian captivity? Ma'am? Disobedience. More specifically, what? Idols? All right, that's a big part of it. Let's look over, and we're going to look at both of these. So look over at 2 Kings 17. So why was Israel carried away into Assyrian captivity? 2 Kings 17. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. They, verse 8, walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. It was serving idols, but it was not following God's law. We see this with Saul. Saul didn't worship idols, but he didn't follow what God had set forth for him. Now, so you've got this idea that they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out. It says that they had sinned against the Lord. Verse 12 also talks about they served idols. And so God sent them off into Assyrian captivity, and that nation would be no more. So then what about Judah? Why were they carried into Babylonian captivity? We can see here in this context, look down at verse 19. There's a brief mention here, and then we'll go into 2 Chronicles, but verse 19 of 2 Kings 17. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. So here we have an understanding. Israel has been carried off into captivity, and we know that Judah is not following the customs that were introduced by God. They are sinning as well. Now look over at 2 Chronicles 36. So 2 Chronicles 36, and I'm just going to kind of hit the high notes of this, but verse 13, it says, talking of King Zedekiah, that he was stiff-necked, hardened his heart, and turned from the Lord God. And it says, verse 14, the officials of the priests and the people were unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nation, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord sent to them again and again his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword, and so on and so forth. There are these three different captivities. They're taken into captivity. So Judah's no more, correct? There's a remnant. Okay, so why did he destroy Israel and not Judah? Okay, because of the promise. This seed promise. That through Abraham, through David, through this seed, all nations will be blessed. So he sent them into captivity for 70 years, but God is a God of promise, and he keeps that promise. And so this was how Christ was going to come through this lineage, and so he didn't destroy them completely. There was a remnant. They were never to be the nation that they once were, but he did not destroy the lineage. All right, number 11. Under what dispensation did Christ live and die? Jewish. He lived under the Jewish dispensation. Galatians 4:4, it says he lived under the law. Okay, what relative did Christ... again, I can't read my writing. What relation did Christ sustain to the Old Testament revelation? He was the fulfillment. We don't look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill." Hebrews 10:1, "For the law was a shadow of the good things to come." We've read 2 Samuel 7, that was a prophecy that through David, a kingdom will be established forever through one of his descendants. Look over at Luke 24. Luke 24, starting in verse 26. Now, Christ says he's been crucified, he's died, he's been resurrected. Verse 26, it says, of Luke 24, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Now skip down to verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened his mind to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until it clothed with power from on high." And that's what happened in Acts 1, and we've talked about Acts chapter 2 and them going out and preaching. Christ is the fulfillment of the old law. For what purpose were the Gospels written? All right, and what does that say? Wow, you're good. I wasn't expecting all of it. I'd have been like, let me look over there real quick. And no, but that's exactly right. That John gives a good and concise way to understand what the Gospels are. Good news, but they're written for us so that we may believe. I like to look at, that's a good way to sum up that question, but I like to also look at the idea of Luke 1 and Acts 1. This idea that Luke wanted to, look over at Luke 1. We got a second. What was Luke doing? He was writing these eyewitness testimonies and accounts. Luke, writing to Theophilus, it says, "Inasmuch as," this is Luke 1:1, "many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And that was about Christ. He goes on in Acts chapter 1 to continue that story. Build on what he had taught Theophilus. And Acts 1:1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So we have this John 20:30-31 that tells us why it was written, but then you have this letter written to Theophilus, and then the second one trying to explain to him everything. Let me tell you, here are the eyewitness testimonies and accounts. You know, so to me, that's a more personal connection. Like, I'm writing this to you so you may know what you have been taught is the truth. Number 14, what are the synoptic gospels and why are they called that? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why are they called the synoptic gospels? They are parallel accounts. Now, why would we think that parallel accounts are a good thing, as opposed to exact copies of one another? Okay, you get different information from reading all three. What else? That's exactly right. So I'm sure Craig knows this. You hear about this all the time, this idea of the validity of it all. If you heard the same exact story from three different eyewitnesses, what would you think? That story was rehearsed. I mean, three exactly, and everybody's got a different point of view or perspective. And detectives today will tell you the same thing. If I hear three of the exact same stories, exact same, then the validity goes out the window. Everybody sees and keys in on different things. But we have parallel accounts, things that are going on, and that's what these three do. They parallel one another. They take a generally similar view of Christ's life. Number 15, the people of the Gospels lived under what dispensation? The Jewish dispensation. All right. Number 16, the thief on the cross with Jesus lived under what dispensation? Why is it important to know that? Why was this question written? What was in mind when this question was written? Why would it be important that they try to put him in this dispensation? Baptism isn't essential to salvation. Look, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized, so I don't have to be baptized. No, he wasn't. He could have been saved. He was saved right there. But that doesn't mean he wasn't supposed to be baptized. He wasn't under the Christian dispensation. He was under the Jewish dispensation. So it's important to understand that. Sir? But that isn't—that's true. But that is—that isn't an argument that can be made because it wasn't a requirement at the time for his salvation. All right, number 17. In the Bible, who is a Jew and who is a Gentile? They're Jews and Gentiles, right? Okay, so I've heard what Enna said, and then I think Todd said a descendant of Abraham. The way I defined this was it is of the lineage of Abraham, of the lineage of David, but it can be proven because you had the Samaritans. You know, you read about them back in Ezra, where there were those of the remnant of Israel who could not prove their lineage, and so they weren't allowed to help build the temple and those sort of things. So it's a Jew is that of the lineage of Abraham and can be proven, and Gentiles would be everybody else. Be the best way that I would be able to give you an answer to that question. Okay, real quick, 18 and 19. List the six world empires under the time of Christ. What's the first one? Egypt. Second one? Third one? Fourth one? Fifth one? Sixth one? All right. Which one was in power during the lifetime of Christ? Rome. Which kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar the head of? Babylon. What are the second, third, and fourth kingdoms of Daniel 2? So you have this prophecy that was this vision and or this dream. Daniel prophesied, explained it. So what were those kingdoms, the second, third, and fourth? Persian, Greece, and Rome. What was to happen in the days of the fourth kingdom? The kingdom of Rome. So there was this prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, and it says, in that time, there's going to be a kingdom which will be established. It will be, it will never be destroyed. It will endure forever. That's kind of the general, without going to that passage because we're running over on time. We're preparing to talk about the Christian dispensation. It needs to be understood that that kingdom is getting ready to be established when we get into Acts chapter 2. And then number 19, John the Baptist and Jesus preached that the kingdom was what? It was at hand. So we are not under the old law anymore. This new kingdom is at hand. All right. I thought Neil was going to have to wave me down, but we are done.